Now, as I was reflecting on this passage in the last week, it dawned on me that some of my greatest joys and some of my greatest hurts involved words. Thinking about some of my greatest joys, my mind wanders to the wedding day I do, the successful job offer, you're hired, the friends supported in a time of need. Thank you for being there. It is words that have shaped some of my greatest joys in life. But words have also shaped some of my deepest hurts. As I thought about this, it wasn't the bone-crunching rugby tackles. It wasn't the broken bones that hurt most. More often than not, the things that hurt most are the things that people said or the things that I've said to people. It's the uncharitable accusation, the insensitive counsel, or the angry word that escaped in the heat of the moment. So I say again, words have shaped some of my greatest joys, but also some of my deepest hurts. And perhaps you've come to know this through your own experience also. You have come to know that words can do tremendous good, but they can also be the instruments of evil. Awareness of this is especially important for Christian churches. It is especially important for Christian churches to be aware of the damage that words can do as well as the good that words can do, because we are a community dominated by words. Almost everything the church does is word-based. Our liturgy, our songs, our preaching, our prayers, our Bible studies, our emails, our phone calls, our friendships, all of it involves words. And if words can be constructive as well as destructive, churches must take great care with the words that they use. And they must be especially diligent when authorizing people to give instruction on the Christian life through words. So Christians, churches must be very careful with the words that they use, and they must be very diligent in whom they authorize to teach the Christian life using words. This is the lesson of our passage. Here's how James sets it out. He says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." Now, once again, as is typical of James, he tells us what he wants to say and then backs it up with a whole lot of supporting evidence. So note his main point right off the bat here. He says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. That's his main point, and everything else supports it. Now, history tells us that in ancient times, when reading and writing was not as common as it is today, to be a teacher, to be someone who could at least read and write, would have been very prestigious. You would have been quite well thought of to pull off that task. It would have been quite the honorable profession to be a teacher. And for this reason, some literate people may have wanted to become formal teachers of the church. Maybe they wanted to become pastors or Bible study leaders and so on, motivated by this desire to make a prestigious name for themselves, to gain a social standing. Others may have wanted to become teachers of the church driven by pure zeal. They have come to understand the gospel, that Christ died for their sins and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and now he reigns until he has made all his enemies his footstool. They have come to love that Christ, they have come to love his gospel, and were burning with zeal to preach and teach that gospel to others. Though it is not often easy to discern what motivates a person to become a teacher of the church, James gives them all, one and all, the same counsel. It doesn't matter if you're looking for a prestigious career. It doesn't matter if you're there because you're zealous, or even if you're there for pure and true motives. Everyone gets the same bit of counsel from James. Not many of you should become teachers. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. So the question is, why this caution? Why is James being so restrictive? Why not let everybody lead a Bible study or take turns preaching on the Lord's Day? Why not just have an open mic? It's because James knows that words are immensely powerful. They can be constructive and they can be destructive. They can help, but words can also hinder. Therefore, those entrusted as teachers within the church must possess more than zeal or ambition. They must possess a healthy sense of caution with respect to words. They must be cautious with words. We see this healthy sense of caution in the rest of verse 1. He says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. And here's the caution. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. There's the caution for you. James gives it to us straight. Teaching in the church is not a game. Those who teach face scrutiny that many have not budgeted for. Not everyone has budgeted for the kind of scrutiny that teachers of the church receive. And one such scrutiny is the weighty awareness that those who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And this greater strictness, this judging of greater strictness, comes in at least two forms. Firstly, people judge the teachers of the church with greater strictness. People judge teachers of the church with greater strictness. We know this. People can be a little judgy at times, and that includes myself. Perhaps you've recognized this trait in yourself also. For instance, you see your home group leader or your pastor in the supermarket, and you glance into their trolley to make a judgment on their purchases. Branded pasta this week, not the house brand, I see. Isn't that a bit extravagant for a supposed Christian pastor? That's the kind of public scrutiny that teachers of the church face. Add to this that the public sins, which appear far more severe and scandalous when they come from teachers of the church. When the teachers of the church sin publicly, it appears far more severe and scandalous than when those sins appear from other people in the church. You know this. You know this. Brian Houston, ring a bell? Now, what about Carl Lentz? You know that the sins of teachers of the church appear far more severe and scandalous because it comes from the teachers of the church. Teachers, by their nature, by the nature of their role, are exposed to far more scrutiny and judgment from others, sometimes rightly, sometimes wrongly. But James is right. Even at an interpersonal level, people often judge teachers of the church with far greater strictness than they would ever judge themselves. But to be judged with greater strictness also happens in relation to God. God scrutinizes the teachers of his church to a greater degree. Jesus said to us, "Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required." Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And this includes those who have been given much responsibility and much trust. much will be required of them. And knowing this ought to awaken a sense of caution in anyone who desires to teach God's people. They ought to weigh their responsibility so carefully, which in turn makes them careful with words, whether they will use words for good or for ill. This word of caution is the main thrust of the text. And now James is going to supply for us further supporting illustrations. Two of his illustrations show the immense positive power that words do have. And then he's going to give us two examples of how destructive words can be when they are used carelessly. Now, as we look at these examples, as we look at James's illustrations, I want you to keep in mind throughout the rest of this sermon these things. Words are loaded with power, whether for good or for ill. Keep that in the front of your mind. Words can be tremendously powerful, tremendously positive, but they can also be used unwisely for destructive purposes. Now, we know that words can be tremendously powerful, tremendously positive, incomparably positive when they are used wisely. For instance, in 1963, it was Martin Luther King Jr. who gave his powerful, good speech, "I Have a Dream." He used words for good. He used it with the immense power that words do have, good power. And in his speech, he said, "I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners we'll be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream that one day every valley shall be exalted, every hill and mountain shall be made low, the rough places will be made plain, and the crooked places will be made straight, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together." This all from his speech. Words can and have been used for tremendous good in this world. And then you stop to think about that. Words. How can it be that your tiny vocal cords can produce such disproportionate good in the world? How can that be? How can a few words even change the course of a nation's history? It's because God has designed the world that way. God has designed the world to be governed by words. We live in a world where words, though they seem small and insignificant, have a disproportionate power to influence, to shape, to affect. James calls our attention to this principle by an illustration of a bit in the mouth of a horse and a rudder on a ship. Verses 3 to 4. "We put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs." You see his illustration? A bit is a tiny bit of metal in the mouth of a horse, right? It's very small compared to the animal. Very small compared to the animal. And rudders, there's a little disc on the back of a boat, right? Small in comparison to the overall size of the boat. So are words. They're relatively small items, but they can do enormous and disproportionate good and for ill. Our experience confirms this. Has not the kind word from a friend carried you through a difficult time? Has not a few paragraphs of speech shaped the aspirations of an entire nation? Has not Christ's own words, "The kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel," reverberated throughout the world and brought salvation to billions? Words can do so much good when they are used responsibly. When we use our words responsibly, we can do so much good with them. And yet on the flip side, a few careless words can also be equally damaging. A few careless words can be so devastating. James draws our attention to a forest fire. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. We know this. We know forest fires are devastating. Some of you may remember footage a few years back of forest fires in Australia. It was shocking to learn that some of those fires were likely started by someone carelessly discarding a cigarette butt. It was just a small spark, and it ended up destroying hundreds of kilometers of forest, homes, livelihoods, so on. Words, James says, are no less devastating when they are discarded carelessly. If you are careless with your words, you can do untold damage. Some years ago, a friend of mine was a business manager. He was accused by two employees of misconduct. Police were called in, senior management were called in. Months and months of stress and accusations and slander and character destruction went on and on and on. And after all those months, his accusers finally confessed their lie. They accused him wrongly. They fabricated their accusation. But their careless words dismantled a good portion of my friend's career and reputation. That's what careless words do. They destroy. They can undo a person. They can do untold damage for years, for decades to follow. And we all carry scars from someone else's careless words. I'm sure of this. Some offhanded remark that wedged itself into your thought life, festering away like an itch you just can't quite scratch. Every now and again, you catch yourself thinking about that thing that someone said to you, that unkind thing, that untimely thing, that ungracious thing. And this all strengthens James's original point. Not many should become teachers of the church. Words, when handled carelessly, can do an untold amount of damage. And yet, even though we know this, and we have felt it from experience, the powerful impact of words, both for good and for ill, all of us, still find it tremendously difficult to master our words for good consistently. Do you agree? Do you find it difficult to master your words consistently, to always use them for the good that God intended? Why is that? Why do we struggle to master our words? Why do we needlessly wound people with our carelessness? James gives us an insight here. In verses 7 to 8, he says, for every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. Some years ago, my family and I, we visited Auckland Zoo. It's a good zoo. If you want to go to a big zoo, go to the Auckland Zoo. As we moved from one exhibit to another, there came an announcement on the loudspeakers that said that the zookeepers were about to take one of the cheetahs for a walk. And sure enough, within meters, I could have reached out and touched this thing. This feline predator came strolling past on a leash. That's it. No tasers, no snipers nearby, just a deadly predator on a leash. You know, in the wild, that animal would end my life in seconds. In a zoo, it was under the control of its handlers. However much humanity has demonstrated control over the animal kingdom, we still have no answer for controlling our tongues. Look at how we have domesticated the wild animals. Look how we control them. Do our bidding. And yet we don't have an answer for our words, for the way we use our mouths. With our mouths, we praise our friends and congratulate their achievements. And without a thought, we criticize the loose ends of their character flaws. We scream our lungs out with joy when our team takes a win. And virtually with the same breath, we verbally eviscerate the jerk who blocked our view for a moment. Somehow, for all our advances at controlling other spheres of life, we have not yet learnt to control a mere 70 grams of tongue in our mouths. What does this say about us? What does this say about us? We know that words can be used for profound good in this world. But at times, we must confess, we weaponize our words in destructive ways. And we do this with hardly any effort at all. Poison talk flow quite naturally from our mouths, perhaps even more naturally than words of encouragement, words of dignity, words of truth, hope, peace, love. I hate this about myself. I hate that this is true about me. But it is. It is true about me. When James says our tongues are a restless evil, I know it all too well. And maybe you do too. Week after week, you come here to verbally praise God in all his perfections. And minutes later on the drive home, you throw verbal daggers at a person God has made for his glory. James knows all about this when he says, with the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with the tongue, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. So we might as well go ahead and say the obvious. We are all in the same boat. We are all cut from the same cloth. From one degree to another, our mouths, our careless use of words, stain our testimony as Christians. As James said early on, we all stumble. We all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. Where is the perfect man among us? It's not me. I'm in the first bit of that verse. We all stumble in many ways. If this is where the battle lines are drawn for us, the war over careful, thoughtful use of words, then it stands to reason that those entrusted to be teachers of the church are to be especially careful with their use of words. If this is the battle line, it stands to reason that the teachers entrusted by the church ought to be especially careful with words. They are to be word-cautious people. To put it bluntly, the teachers of the church are not the people who have the gift of the gab. They must not be the kind of person that likes to say everything that comes into their heads. They must not be the kind of people who like to fill up their word count for the day. They must show a measure of verbal restraint. But how does any of us make progress toward verbal restraint? Well, for this, we have the words of the greatest teacher of the church, Jesus himself. He said, "The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." Out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Both Jesus and James were of the understanding that words are a window on our hearts. Words are a window on our hearts. Wherever grotesque and destructive words flow freely, there is a diseased heart pumping out trash talk. And if the heart is the problem, the only way out of this mess is to get a new heart. One which will pump out good and careful words. And it is here that we proclaim once again that Christianity is not a religion fiddling about with mere behavior modifications. You are not here simply to be a slightly better you. No, we proclaim that Christianity prescribes freedom from sin by resurrecting the spiritually dead. Freedom from sin by resurrection. All of our sins must stay in the grave, and a whole new person must come to life. All your sins must stay in the grave, and you must come to life. This is what God is, in fact, doing. Not only did he raise Christ from the dead, but by the same power he is today raising the spiritually dead. In this way, those who have this new life, who have experienced resurrection life through the power of God, are poised to learn how to control their words for good and not for evil. The power you need over your words is found in Christ and in him alone. We will there, in him, learn to control our mouths. There we will learn that our words are to be used for building up and not for destruction, for forgiveness, not for bitter rivalry, for encouragement, not for tearing each other down. Such is the power of God in his church. This is what God is doing in his church and among his people. And in so doing, may the church also then recognize those who are fit to teach her carefully of life, devotion, love, and fidelity to her God. Amen.